set free to stay free. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just rejoice this morning in knowing that you are our mighty fortress. And Lord, that our lives are built upon a rock that is unmovable. And Lord, we know that it is your desire in your heart that we stay standing upon that rock and in that place where there's solidity and there's strength. For when we move away from that, we open ourselves up to being in that place of just being swayed, that place of being tossed and turned. And Lord, we know that that's where the people were at, that Paul is writing to here. So Lord, help us to learn from their example of what not to do, that we might find ourselves this day standing strong and firm in the grace of God. Lord, we also pray today for the Harvest Crusade, the final evening tonight at Anaheim. We ask, God, that you would pour your Spirit out upon Greg, that you would touch the hearts of those who would be in attendance, and that you would just continue, Lord, to do a great work of bringing people into your kingdom. We love you, Lord, and we give you this time. In Jesus' name, amen. After the Civil War and the abolishing of slavery here in the United States, a lot of former slaves had a hard time believing that they were free. And for a while, some of them were even duped into thinking by their former owners that this whole thing wasn't true. And because of this confusion, many of them continued to live in slavery for a while, even though they were completely free. And some of them even endured harsher treatment from their owners than they did before. Well, many Christians are confused on the very same point. Jesus has given them an emancipation proclamation, but their quote-unquote old masters tells them that they're still slaves to a legal relationship with God. They doubt that God's grace is really sufficient, and so they toss in a few good works just to be on the safe side. But what they don't realize is trying to be on the safe side can put you on the wrong side. You see, you can't mix Christ's work for our salvation with our works. You can't mix God's grace with the law. And that's the issue that Paul has been laboring over here in the book of Galatians. Paul has spent four chapters presenting his point from a doctrinal point of view. And now as we come here to these final two chapters, Paul moves to more of a practical stance as he's seeking to drive home his point to his Galatian brothers and sisters to walk in the freedom that they have in Jesus Christ, to walk in the freedom that Christ has made available for them. Notice verse 1 again. Paul says, "Stand fast, therefore." Looking back to everything that he's been teaching on how in Christ that they are sons and daughters and not slaves, Paul says, "Therefore, stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." Jesus died to set us free from performance-based religion. That idea, that attitude that says God accepts me based upon my performance. that God accepts me based upon how I perform and following the rules or following the regulations. That God accepts me on the basis of how I'm doing in following the rituals. Jesus has set us free. He died to set us free from performance-based religion. He shed his blood there on the cross to end the drudgery of do's and don'ts. He died to remove us from the guilt of never stacking up. He died to remove us from the guilt of the impossible pressure of trying to be good enough for God. And yet many people who Christ died to set free are in bondage to what one of my friends calls rocking chair religion. They're working real hard, but they're going nowhere. That's what a rocking chair does. There's a lot of movement, but there's no progress. And so they live their lives weighted down and restricted by what Paul calls here a yoke of bondage. Now, this phrase, a yoke of bondage, reminds us of what Peter said there in Acts chapter 15, verse 10 at the Jerusalem Council, when all the leaders in the church had gathered together to discuss what should we do with these Gentile brothers and sisters who were coming to Christ. And there were those, the legalists, the Judaizers who had come in, and they were saying, these guys, you know, they need to follow the law. And Peter stood up in that council and said, now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? A yoke is a controlling device that would be placed around the neck of a horse or the neck of an ox. It was a device that was meant to restrict their movement and make them go exactly where their master wanted them to go. And Peter here referred to the demands of the law as a yoke that would choke out the joy and the freedom that we have in Christ. And these legalistic Jewish believers who had come into the church, they wanted the law to be this controlling device that would restrict their Gentile brothers and sisters in the Lord. You see, they looked at the Gentiles as being a bit wild. I mean, they came, most of them, out of great heathen backgrounds. They weren't like the Jews who had lived in observance to the law and tried to live according to the Ten Commandments. They weren't like the Jews that had this very structured history of background in religion and following after Jehovah God. These guys, they worshipped idols, the Gentiles did. They were pagans, they were heathens, they were doing their own thing. And the Jews, these Judaizers, the legalists, they looked at them and there was this sense of like, these guys are wild, we've got to do something to bring them in. We've got to do something to control them. We've got to do something to restrict them, or else they're just going to go crazy. And so they sought to use the law to be like a yoke, put around their necks to control them and to restrict them. And there are still Judaizers in the church today who desire to refasten this yoke on the neck of believers. You see it sometimes in the form of preachers who browbeat the congregation for what they've done or what they've left undone. Or you see it in the sense of status quo saints whose sole goal is to enforce their own traditions or convictions upon the body of Christ. And you see it in self-righteous people who judge others and refuse to accept anyone who doesn't fit their own private standards. There are still those today who want to put yokes on us to restrict us and to control us. You know, one of my favorite movies is The Man from Snowy River. The horse scene in that movie when the guy's going down that hill is just absolutely incredible. But it's the story most of you know about this man who wants to tame this horse. They call it the Brumby, and it's this wild stallion, and it's causing all this havoc in and around the ranches, and it runs on instinct. Now, the legalist, he wants to take a horse like that, and he wants to turn him into a plow horse. He wants to control him. He wants to restrict him. But a true rider sees what that horse can become. He sees the potential in that horse. He sees what that horse is capable of doing. And he wants to tame that horse, not for the essence of restricting it or controlling it, but in essence, getting that horse to do what it never thought it could do on its own. Well, in some ways, we were like that horse, wild, running on instinct, following our own course, causing havoc and looking for purpose, running wild, following the course of this world. Now, the legalist sees us in that place, and he sees us running wild, and he wants to control us. He wants to give us rules. He wants to give us regulations. He wants to put this yoke there upon our necks to restrict us. But Jesus came to free us. He came to make us free to run and free to live. He came for us to experience our true purpose and why God has made us. Not running by our own instinct, but running with purpose through the leading of the Holy Spirit there in our hearts. And Jesus wants to do more with our lives than we would ever think possible in and of ourselves. So Jesus comes and he wants to set us free, but there are always those who are still wanting to fit some yoke around our necks. And that's why Paul is so adamant here in verse 1. When he says here, he's pleading with these people, he's bearing his heart, he loves them so much, and he says, stand fast. In other words, don't be moved. Don't be swayed. Dig your heels in. Stand fast and keep standing. Christ has made you free. Don't go back to being there in bondage. Now, as we come to verse 2, Paul addresses the main issue that the Judaizers were advocating, and that being the issue of circumcision. Notice verse 2, he says, indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. The false teachers told the Gentiles in Galatia that if they really wanted to be pleasing to God, they needed to submit to ceremonial circumcision. These guys would be guys who would come into a men's study in a church, and they would say, okay, guys, drop them. And they were nothing more than crotch inspectors, really. And I know that's kind of a crude way to look at it, but that's what they were. They were guys who in essence, they looked to an external badge for eternal approval. But the same thing happens in church circles today. The only difference is that the badges are different. You see, it's no longer circumcision that the Judaizers, the legalists, are looking at. But now they look for things that signify spirituality, like church attendance, how often a person is around, or speaking in tongues, or having a daily quiet time, or being baptized, or tithing a certain percentage, or homeschooling kids, or having, you know, they set these witnessing quotas for people to follow, or they want you to join the church, or they want you to get involved in a Right to Life group. And those are the badges today that so many people are looking at to judge spirituality, to judge rightness with God. And although all of those things have their place in the body of Christ and in a person's relationship with the Lord, the problem is this: when the impression is given that you can't be, you know, you can't possibly be pleasing to God unless you are doing those things, that's when it gets dangerous. That's when it becomes a problem. And so Paul warns them here, listen, if you make circumcision a requirement for obtaining or maintaining or establishing or enhancing a right standing with God, then you are in danger of forfeiting your benefits in Christ. That's why he says there in verse 2 that Christ will profit you nothing. If you turn to the law, If you turn to any external thing as the basis of your standing with God, then Christ doesn't profit you anything. In other words, if I don't trust exclusively in the righteousness that is received by faith in the work of Jesus Christ, if that's not the basis of my standing with God, then I'm not entitled to anything that God wants to offer me. You see, Christ plus X equals X minus Christ. And that's the thing that we need to understand. You can't have it both ways. I can't trust in Christ's work and my own work as the means of my right standing with God. It's got to be, it has to be one way or another. It's either all me, and if it's going to be all me, then that means, Paul says here in verse 3, that I've got to follow the law in its entirety, forever, always, perfectly, with no flaws and no failing. If I'm going to take one part of the law, I make myself a debtor to keep the whole law. There's no middle ground. You can't have it both ways. It's got to be either one way or the other. And if we try to mix the two, then the work of Christ profits us nothing. And Paul says, we have fallen from grace. And Paul's language is strong here. Literally, Paul says that you have fallen out of grace. You've fallen out of that covering of grace upon your life. And notice what he says there in verse 4, and you've made yourself estranged from Christ. You've put yourself in that place of being separated from Christ. Now, many people, when they hear this term fallen from grace, they think of in terms of getting caught in some immoral conduct. And it can't mean that. A person that walks away from the Lord and starts living for themselves and they're just living, you know, in the world, they can be a person who has fallen from grace. But the application is much broader than that. You see, we are not saved by our conduct. Again, we are not saved by our conduct. We are saved by our continuing reliance by faith on the grace of God and the work of Jesus Christ. And someone may fall from grace without ever falling into gross immoral conduct. In fact, they might be a person who is extremely religious, but they've fallen from grace because they are leaning on their own righteousness to save them. And that person who is doing that, they are in just as bad a place as the person who has completely walked away from the Lord and is living for themselves once again out in the world. As far as their standing with God, oh, they might be a better person. They might be a more moral person because they're very, very religious. But as far as their standing before God, they are in just as bad a place as the full-on heathen who is just out there living full-on for himself and living there in the world. And what does Paul mean exactly when he says here that you've fallen from grace? What does he mean exactly when he says that Christ will profit you nothing? Is he saying that these people are in danger of going to hell? I thought it was once saved, always saved. Well, here's the thing that I think we really need to understand when talking about that subject. We obtain and maintain a right standing with God by faith. And understand, faith is not a work. Faith is a response to what God has done for us. God has given us a gift. We respond by faith and take that gift. We receive that gift. We grab a hold of that gift. Somebody comes to me and they say, "Hey, Rob, you know, I want you to have this. I got you this present, and it's a box and it's wrapped up." I take that. Now, I'm not working to take it. It's a gift. I'm just receiving it. I'm just grabbing a hold of it. And by faith, I'm believing that there's, you know, really a gift in it and not a rattlesnake. You know? By faith, I'm believing, hey, you know, this person's trying to bless me and be nice to me, and that's why they've given me this box. And so I open it up. And there's an anticipation. I'm exercising my faith. But it's not any work that's being done. It was just a response to the gift that was given. That's what faith is. It's a response to God's grace. And we obtain and maintain that right standing with God by faith. The key phrase there is the phrase, though, by faith. And here's what people really need to understand about faith, is that faith is not a sign on the bottom line type of proposition. It's not a once and for all deal. Hey, I exercised faith 20 years ago in Christ. I haven't done anything since, and I've been, you know, living my own life and doing my own thing. No, faith is not a once and for all deal. Faith is more like a plant. If you want that plant to live, you got to water it. You got to feed it, or else it's going to shrivel up and it's going to die. Faith is something that is continuous. Faith is an action. Faith is a response. And that's why Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 23, you he has reconciled. You he has made right with God. And then he says this, if indeed you continue in the faith and are grounded and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. And the key phrase there is continuing in the faith. If you continue in the faith, if you continue to exercise faith in the saving work of Jesus Christ, if you continue to exercise faith in the grace of God. That's why Chuck Smith, when asked about this subject of eternal security, he almost always answers, citing John 15, I'm secure as long as I'm abiding in Christ. That's continuing in the faith. That's what abiding means. If I stop abiding in Christ, if I stop continuing in the faith, well then there's no security there. And I don't want to find out what happens if I stop doing that. So I don't worry about eternal security because I have no intention to stop placing my faith in Jesus Christ and continuing in that faith and abiding in my relationship with Him. And I think the point that Paul is making is very, very clear here. He's saying that to these Galatian brothers and sisters that by turning to the law as a means of their right standing with God, the Galatians were in jeopardy of forfeiting their standing in Christ and their standing under the grace of God. Listen, we start in this Christian life, in this Christian walk, by faith. And we are to continue in faith, trusting in the ability of Jesus Christ to finish the work that He has started in us. And He is faithful to finish that work. The only criteria that He asks of us, it's kind of the conduit, it's kind of the open door that allows Him to work in our life, is that we just continue to have faith in Him. We continue to trust Him. We continue to look to Him as our Savior. And to look to Him as the one who is doing that transforming work upon our lives. And when the believer walks by faith, depending upon the Spirit of God, he lives in the sphere of God's grace. And all of his needs all are provided by God. It's what Pastor Chuck calls being under the spout where the blessings flow out. Instead of being under the spout that's all dried up, we're in that spout where the blessings of God come into our life through the conduit of God's grace. And through the conduit of God's faithfulness. And that person who lives in that way experiences the riches of God's grace. And he always has something to look forward to because he knows that Jesus is continuing to work in his life. And that the end result of that work that Jesus is doing is that he's going to bring him into this place where we're going to find ourselves that we're like Christ. That's what God is doing in each one of us. He's seeking to conform us into the image of His own dear Son. And so in verse 5, Paul says, for we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Now that phrase, eagerly wait, the word speaks of an attitude of intense yearning and eager waiting for something. On Thursday night, I took my family and my mother to the Moonlight Amphitheater to go see Singing in the Rain. My kids just love that movie. And so we went to the play and we had the lawn seating. And so my son Aaron and I, we went early so we could get a good spot. And Denise and the girls and my mother came later. And they showed up about 7:30, and the play was to start at 8. And as soon as Amanda got there, my 7-year-old, just turned 8 actually, she looks at me and she says, "Dad, how long before it starts?" And I said, "Well, it's about a half an hour, honey." About 5 minutes later, "Dad, is it almost time?" "No, it's about 25 minutes. Just relax." About 10 minutes later, "Dad, you know, when's it going to start?" "Well, honey, we still have about 15 minutes. And she would be like, "Oh, you know, like it was the end of the world, you know, type of a thing. Like, I just can't wait any longer." Well, that's the same attitude that Paul is talking about here when he uses this phrase, eagerly waiting. He's referring to the believer's intense desire for the eager expectation of practical righteousness, which is being produced right now in our lives by the Holy Spirit, but we come into the culmination of it when we get to heaven. You see, right now, every one of us, if you're a Christian here, your position in Christ, the way God sees you, He sees you as righteous. But you're not righteous practically. Oh, you still live in this body that is subject to sin. You still live in this body that is subject to temptation. You still live in this body, in the flesh, that is subject to things like fear and different types of struggles. But God is working on us, and we're growing. And this life is like a rock quarry, and we're, you know, being chipped on, and we're being molded, and we're being shaped. But there's a day coming. God is moving us to that place where our positional righteousness is going to meet with our practical righteousness, and we are going to be like Jesus. And that's what we're going to that's what's going to happen when we finally are taken there into heaven. And that's what we're waiting for, eagerly. Don't you long for the day when you no longer with your mouth hurt somebody's feelings? Don't you long for the day when you find yourself in that place where you're no longer losing your patience with your kids? Don't you long for the day when you find yourself in that place when you're no longer, you know, getting upset with others or no longer giving in to temptation? I know that I do. I'm faced every single week, every single day, with my failures, and every single day with my faults, and every single day with my shortcomings. And some days it's hard to get up and look in the mirror, or at the end of the day to look in the mirror and just think, "Gosh, you know, you're an A1 loser. You know, that's what you are." But it's so good to know that God is working in us. And one day that work is going to be complete. One day He's going to take us home. And one day we're going to stand before Him. And we're going to see Jesus Christ. And what we're told in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, that when we see Him, we are going to be like Him. And what that means is what we are positionally is going to be what we are practically. And all of those struggles and all of those temptations are going to be no more. Amen? We look forward to that day. Eagerly waiting and anticipating. In Union Grove, Wisconsin, there's a home for mentally challenged kids. It's called the Shepherd's Home. And the founder of the home, Bud Wood, says that one of the major maintenance problems in that home is dirty windows. And someone said, "Well, how do the windows get so dirty?" He says, "Well, at almost any time of the day, you can walk through the home and see a kid, one of these mentally challenged kids. And he's got his hands up on the windows, and his face and forehead and just, you know, plastered against the window. And he's looking up at the sky. What's he looking for? He's looking for Jesus. They're looking for Jesus when He's going to come back and make them whole. They recognize somehow in the, you know, capacities that they have in their brain, I am not right. And they've been told, they've been given this hope that when Jesus returns, hey, you're going to be made right. You're going to be made whole. Things are going to work right. They're going to work together. And so these kids, by the dozens at any time of the day, they find themselves just out there, you know, pressed up against the window and wondering, is this the day? Is this the day? When's the last time that you walked outside and before getting into your car, looked up and thought, Lord, is it going to be today? Is this the day? Is your life marked by an eagerness, a sense of, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Lord Jesus, take me. Lord Jesus, I just see all of my shortcomings. But I'm looking forward to that day when I will be made like you. The Lord would desire that our hearts would be marked by that eagerness, that eager waiting, that anticipation. Let's wrap this up. Verse 6. He says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." In other words, in Christ, the badges, the outward observances, they don't matter. Because God looks below the badge. He looks past the outward observance to the heart. Listen closely. You see, it's not whether or not you tithe that matters to God. It's not whether or not you attend church or stay at home or read the Bible or read your newspaper. Although all of those things might be demonstrations of your love for God, they don't determine God's love for you. There's a difference there. His love for you and the fact that He chooses to bless your life is not because of your feats, what you are doing, your performance, but it's because of your faith. It's your faith to continue in the Lord, to trust in the Lord, to walk with Him, to just be in that place where you're abiding and looking to and living in relationship with God. Knowing and believing that, hey, He loves me and He accepts me. And it has nothing to do with what I have done or what I am doing. And it has everything to do with what Jesus did. And you know what? A lot of pastors are afraid to preach grace. Because they feel like if they do, what's going to happen is they're going to give up their leverage. If their congregation discovers the reason that God blesses their lives is because of what Christ has done, not what they can do, they think like this. Well, what motivation is that person really going to have to want to serve? What motivation is that person really going to have to want to obey? We'll never get them to sign up for children's ministry, or we'll never get them to come out to a church work day if we, you know, preach grace. If we talk in that way, but pastors who fear the grace of God don't understand its power. You see, when you tell a person that God blesses them regardless of what they've done, or regardless of what they're doing, that God is going to bless them simply because they're trusting in and they're relying upon Jesus Christ, it frees that person to serve. It frees that person up to want to get involved. It frees that person up to want to give. Not because they have to, but because they want to. Not because it's a duty, but it's because it's a part of their devotion. It's a part of their response, in other words, to the love of God. How much God loves them. And they're finally starting to get it. And so it just becomes the response. Not a have to, but a want to. Paul tells us how it works in the last phrase of verse 6 when he says that it's faith working through love. That's the key. Listen close. You see, the more that you realize that God loves you, the more that you trust Him. And the more that you trust Him, the more that God demonstrates His love to you. And that's how it works. You start to understand, man, God loves me so much. God has a wonderful plan for my life. God did so much in sending His Son Jesus to die on the cross for me. And you finally start to get it. And what happens? You start loving Him more. You come to church and you want to just worship. Not because somebody's prompting you to do so, but because you're just like, I'm in love with God. And you start trusting Him more to take steps of faith. And the more that you do that, the more that He demonstrates His love. The more that He pours it out. The more that you experience of what He has for your life. And there's more blessings that are in store for you and available to you than just being saved. Although that would be enough, but God has a treasure chest more for each one of us. Think of it in this way. It's kind of a poor analogy, but I think you'll get the point. Most of you who are parents have probably experienced this at one time or another. When you take a little kid And you bring him to a swimming pool. A little kid who hasn't, he doesn't know how to swim. And what often happens, you have the parent there in the water and he's saying, come on, buddy, come on, you can do it. And the kid's like, mm-mm, not going to do it. And so you beg and you plead and you negotiate, for, upwards of 5, 10, 15, 20, 30 minutes. Come on. And then you start the bribery. I'll give you some ice cream. I'll buy you a toy. And finally, because that little guy, he believes, I think I can trust my dad. And I know my dad loves me, and he's getting me ice cream. I think it'll be okay. And so he comes into the pool, but what happens when he comes in? He's got his arms locked around dad's neck. And it's a death grip, and he's not going to let go. It's like, okay, I trust you, Dad, but not that much. But after a little while, and he's in the pool, and you're moving him around, and he's starting to laugh and have fun, and to see that the water isn't this big, giant thing that's going to, suck him under and hold him there. And suddenly, he starts to loosen up a little bit. And his trust begins to grow. And subconsciously, because he knows, my dad really does love me, and he's not trying to hurt me. And I see that now, because we're having such a fun time here in this pool. Then he lets you take his hands. And you hold his hands and you pull him around there, in the pool. And he's laughing and he's having even more fun. He's like, this is great. And this is amazing. And wow, this is so wonderful. And because he knows that dad loves him and only is wanting him to have a great time and experience, the wonder of a swimming pool. Suddenly he gets to that place where it's like he's willing to take a chance. And so he gets up on the side of the pool and you stand there with your arms out and it's like, okay, jump. And he's like, get closer, And so you come and you get a little bit closer. And sometimes it's like, your hands are this far away from his body. That's the extent that he's going to jump. And he jumps out and his feet doesn't even touch the water, that first time. But then he lets you back up. Why? Because he knows that you love him. And he's starting to trust you that, I really think my dad, my mom, they just want me to experience something really special here. And so you get a little bit further out and he jumps again. And now he's jumping to the point where he's almost going, his head's almost going under the water. And now he's at that place where he's just ready to trust and he wants to experience. He sees, man, this swimming pool thing, it's a great thing. Whoever invented this, man, he was a smart guy. And now he's ready to learn how to swim. And he's not afraid to stick his face down into the water. But it all stems from his understanding of his parents, his father's love for him, and the trust that he's having in his dad, in his mom. And it's growing. And as that trust is growing, so is his faith. Or as his understanding of the love is growing, so is his faith. Well, in essence, that's what happens to us. We come to Christ, and we're like the little boy standing on the edge of the swimming pool, and we're saved, and we're there, and we're like, yeah, this is great. But God's saying, I want you to jump in. I've got more for you. And so we reluctantly kind of like, okay, God, I know you love me and you sent your son to die for me, but I'm really kind of scared. I'm really kind of nervous about, kind of getting involved in this. But we take that step and we're like that kid with our arms around his neck. And then we start to see, hey, this isn't so bad. And then we loosen up a little bit. And we allow God to put us in that place. And that often is like what the body of Christ is. We come to this place, the church. And maybe when we're first saved, the idea of coming to church is kind of like, I don't know. There's a lot of people there and they're kind of, weird and they're not going to like me or I might say the wrong thing. And so we wrestle with that. But because we know God loves us and because God says in his word that this is a good thing for us. It's not a criteria for our salvation, but it's a good thing for us for our growth. It's a valuable aspect of our life and our walk with the Lord to realize that we're part of a body, that we're part of a family, And that we're in this place where there's fellowship and there's friendships, and we're in this place where God wants to bless us. He wants to expand the aspect of His blessing in my life, because I realize, or I begin to realize, that God's given me gifts. And the arena that He wants those gifts to be used is in this arena that is called the body of Christ. It's called the church. And so this is a place where I get blessed, and the expanse of God's blessing in my life begins to grow as I begin to realize that, hey, God can use me in this place. And not only that, I'm also blessed because He's put me in this place where there's others who are gifted, and their gifts are going to bless my life. And I become a part of something that I wasn't a part of. And so the blessing grows. It's faith working through love. I understand that God loves me so much that He wants what's best for me. And so I'm able to take the things that He encourages me to do. I'm able to take the things that He wants me to be a part of, and I'm able to take that step of faith, believing and trusting, okay, God, you know, this makes no sense to me, but I trust You and I believe that You have my best interests at heart, so I'm going to jump in. I'm going to get my face wet. I'm going to dive in, Lord, and just see what You want to do. And likewise, as it comes to Bible study and prayer, again, things that are not a have to as it relates to our salvation and our standing with God. But there are things that definitely should want, that we should desire, they should become a want to in our lives, because I realize, hey, God loves me so much and He's given me His Word, and His Word is the very means through which He wants to communicate His heart. And so there's something that happens as I get into the Word of God, be it in personal Bible study or in the church setting, that all of a sudden I begin to understand and see God's heart, and there's an intimacy that happens between me and Him. Think of it in this way. Those of you who are married, you remember when you first met your wife or your spouse? Your wife or your husband, your spouse? Got to clarify that these days. And maybe you met him for the first time and you shook hands. Something magical happened. You're like, wow, maybe this is the one. And so you asked her out, or you asked him out. And you started spending time together. And maybe on one of those dates, a walk in the park, a walk down by the beach, you reached out and you started holding each other's hands. And you felt just all warm. That sense of, wow, this is Nate. Well, those of you who are married, you know that God has more for us than just holding hands. There's another aspect of intimacy that He wants us to move into, that He's allowed us to move into. That's a beautiful blessing in the marriage relationship. And for those of you who are single, only in the marriage relationship. Is it a blessing? But here's the thing, if you've been married 20 years and you're still just holding hands, you're missing out. You're missing out. It's nice. It's wonderful, but there's more. There's more. Well, some Christians, they're like that. They want to just kind of hold hands with God. They only want to go so far. And it's like, okay, this is where it's at. And there's a closeness and there's an intimacy. But God's saying, I've got so much more. And I've been trying to show you that. I've been trying to get you to understand. These blessings that I've poured out upon your life, yes, these are wonderful blessings, but there's more. But in order for you to enter into those blessings, you've got to walk by faith. You've got to allow your faith to start working in conjunction with my love. And then you'll see how wonderful this life can be. And so we seek Him, not because we have to, but because we want to. Because we believe, man, God loves me so much, and He's got so much for me, and I just want to experience it all. So Lord, here I am, an open vessel, a willing servant. Here I am, Lord, I want to take You at Your word, because You've never failed me yet. That's Paul's heart for his Galatian brothers and sisters. They started that way, but now they've been tangled up. They've allowed themselves to get a yoke put on them, restricting and controlling, and He wants them to run. He wants them to enjoy their freedom. He wants them to enjoy the wonderful blessing of walking in this relationship with God that is a relationship that is based on a mutual love. A relationship that is based upon our responding to His love for us. And He wants them to see just how freeing and wonderful and inviting that can be. And so He pleads with them, beware of yokes of bondage and stand fast in the liberty that you have in Christ. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Father, we are so incredibly blessed. And Lord, we thank You for the freedom that we have in Jesus. We thank You, Lord, that You look at our lives and You see the potential in each one of us. That You want to take our lives and just blow our minds by seeing what You desire to do with us and through us and in us. Lord, I pray for each one of us today that we would not be as those who would allow ourselves to get ensnared and entangled by legalistic rules and regulations that are nothing more than yokes of bondage to restrict us and control us from experiencing the blessing and the wonder and the excitement and the intimacy of living in relationship with You. We thank You, Lord, for our freedom. And we thank You, Lord, for the fact that we can know You. Lord, we give You our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen.